You are the bringer of hope, the restorer of hope. And you are good. And it's to you that we offer ourselves as praise, in praise, as living sacrifices. That through what you impart in us, we might sing hope over ourselves, over our families, over our streets, over our workplaces, over this city. But we don't want to do that out of our own understanding. We lean not on our own understanding. We lean on the understanding that you give us through your word. Your word is so, so important, so fundamental to who you are. And without it, we're second guessing. So Lord, as Alice comes to speak to us, we pray your blessing over her. That your word would fill her, and through her, your word would fill us and inspire us and strengthen us. Lord God, we bless you that you might bless us. Amen.
Thank you. Forgive me if you're not English, but I just want to tell you my emotional state over the last few weeks. So in 1990, I cried when Gazza cried, when we were like, I remember. And at that moment, I was like, you know, as a teenager, I was like, I'm sorry, me and football, it's just not working. And then every time we'd like get to like the quarterfinal, maybe in the Euros or in the World Cup, I'd be like, I'd just be dragged in enough emotionally to an encounter, a German-England penalty shootout, and then I'd be broken-hearted again. So when it came to this World Cup, we've kind of got this really like positive attitude with our children towards sport. We're like, you know, if it's England because we're English, or if it's Team GB, like in the Olympics, or whatever, we just go for it as a family. So we had the like print cutouts of the newspaper and all the different countries, and we talked about all the different countries in the World Cup, and it was really exciting. Anyway, we got to Colombia and I was like, oh my gosh, I'm here again. I feel the emotion. In my head, I'm like, I'm crucified with Christ. Like, countries are like a temporal thing. We live under the God of all the nations, and every nation comes under him. And in my heart, I was like, oh my God, it's like Germany and Italia 90, like Gazza crying again. And then they kept showing clips of him. I don't know if you watched that. I was like, oh. Anyway, so went through the Colombia and it was, oh no, another penalty shootout. And then we won the penalty shootout and I literally went to complete exhilaration and emotional engagement with a bunch of people. I literally didn't know their names 5 weeks before. I had to Google Harry Kane. I was like, flip, Benj keeps talking about him. Who is he? You know, that kind of thing. And I actually Googled Messi and I thought, well, why not? Ronaldo, I had heard of him, but I thought, you know, let's just cover all the bases here. Anyway, so that was like exhilaration. And then with Sweden, I was really nervous. I was like, we can't do anything. We can't do anything else but watch Sweden. You know, we're on St. Paul's Carnival, or, you know, everything else. It's like the kingdom is clearly coming whilst watching Sweden. Anyway, watched it. We're like, oh, my gosh. You know, like 1-0, then 2-0. We've won. We've gone to the semi-finals. This is so exciting. And the, you know, exhilaration again. And then we go to, I can't believe I'm telling you what you already know, but I'm just trying to tell you my emotional state. And then I was talking about this with Dave a minute ago. We get to the semi-finals against Croatia and it's like 1-0. I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, we probably wouldn't win the final, but you know, this is pretty good. We're like getting quite far. And then of course, you know, it's like 1-1 and then penalty. No, it wasn't penalty shootouts, was it? Jemima at the critical point went, do you think it would be worse if Croatia just beat us or beat us through penalty shootouts? And I was like, bah, bah. I'm not, I actually have to watch at home because I just shout at the TV and I'm socially inappropriate. I'm not great. It's so, like, my kids are like, is there like this other person I've never met? That's so weird. Anyway, we obviously didn't win. And so I was deflated. I was like, oh, oh my gosh, it's okay, Alice. I was rationalized. You know, we got further than we thought we'd get. You know, I mean, this is like, you know, this is pretty similar to 19, you know, we got quite far, we did the top four, blah, blah, blah. And I was like reasoning, but I was just so deflated. And I get up every morning to do a workout, like Monday, Wednesday, Friday. It's mainly HIIT cardio, and Tuesday, Thursday, maybe strengthening. So it's Thursday morning. That matters, that niche detail. And so I was doing squats and deadlifts, and I was like, I can't even remember how squats. What was I doing? Squats, and literally for half an hour, I was just going through the motions. I felt nothing because I was so sad about England. Anyway, I then got myself together, and then by like Friday, I was like, it's okay. And then on Saturday, at the end of the England-Belgium match, I was able to just go, did they win? No. Okay. It's okay. I'm okay. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is we have these roller coasters in life, don't we? We have times, and sorry to use England as an example. I don't mean to be trivializing about these moments in our lives, but we have these incredible moments of exhilaration, real high points, and then we have real seasons of deflation, and like we literally think we're going through the motions with life. It's just hollow and meaningless. And what interested me about my life was in that I still kept these kind of rhythms of life going, these practices. I still work out Monday to Friday. I still have time connecting with God to begin the day and time at the end of the day to finish well. And that doesn't change. That's like this regulating factor in my life, whether it's how high or how low or whatever else I'm doing. There's this just steady way and rhythm of doing life. And there's a great, just an incredible role model in scripture, a man called Daniel. He was a Judean teenager, so he had this incredible life ahead of him, and everything was going well for him. But then the Babylonians came and absolutely crushed Jerusalem, destroyed everything. We don't even know, he possibly destroyed his family. We don't hear about his family at all. And him and three other friends from the court of Judah, as was the custom in dominant empires, would just take the kind of cream of those they'd dominated and oppressed and bring them right into the heart of the court in Babylon. And I don't know what kind of faith journey he went through that, because everything he knew and trusted in would have been completely, not only taken away, but utterly traumatized, incredibly traumatic treatment of to achieve military conquest of those smaller states. So what they went through would have been incredibly traumatic. Somehow or other, he had something. He had something that sustained him through the rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire and then the rise of the Persian Empire. So we come now 70 years on. He's an old man. So he was a teenager when he went into exile, and he's in his 80s. And he has quite a lot of quite strong leadership roles during that time, and the other advisors of the king of Cyrus, the Persian Empire, Darius, are jealous of him, and so they try everything to try and pull him down. They look at all his affairs, how he deals with life, all his work, everything, and they can't find anything. They say he's neither corrupt nor negligent. Everything is spot on. So the one thing they notice about him is three times a day he goes home, he gets on his knees, he thanks God, and he turns towards Jerusalem, the home of his youth and the vision of his hope, and he thanks God and prays to God, and that's what he does. And so they say, right, we'll get him on that. So they massage the ego of the king and say, look, just say for the next like period of time, you can't worship anyone else. No one can worship anyone but you, because you're amazing king, aren't you? And of course he's like, oh yeah, I am. Because you do get a bit like that when you're in power, don't you? You think, oh yeah, that'd be a great idea to get everyone in the whole empire to worship me, like 30 days. And he's like, yeah, that'd be great. And then so they go immediately, and this is what it says. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. He had a death sentence. He had quite a few death sentences, actually. Nothing changed. He just went home and did what he did. Morning, noon, and night, he got down on his knees. He faced Jerusalem. He knew who he was, and he gave thanks. That's incredible, isn't it? He gave thanks. I know you're still God. I know you're still good. You've carried me through all these years. You will carry me through this, and I will pray, and I'll do it. And he's caught doing that, which obviously violates this decree. And so he's thrown famously into a den of lions. And The king is utterly devastated. He knows exactly what's happened. He's been trapped by his own ego. He's up all night and famously goes up very early in the morning to check the den of lions. And there Daniel is protected. The angels have shut the mouths of the lions. And he is vindicated and rescued. And the entire Persian Empire is encouraged to worship the God of Daniel. Can we just have that first PowerPoint? Have you got any? Oh, okay. So today we're going to be talking about a particular practice, but the emphasis I want to make on is it's a way of life. It's a rhythm of connectedness that we have when things are incredible and when things are really tough, and they regulate us and enable us to be fruitful. So today we're talking about meditating on the word. So just a quick one, what is meditation? So meditating is when you focus your mind for a period of time in silence or with the aid of chanting for religious or spiritual purposes or as a method of relaxation. So it comes from the root word from the Latin, meditare, to think upon, to reflect upon, to consider, with the word med from meditare being to measure. You measure things. So ponder it, and it's now, and it over time became a kind of a practice. Now we have 50,000 thoughts a day, depending on how you measure thoughts. They can be longer than that. If you think your thought is longer than 2 or 3 seconds, you have less. But if you have a split second thought, then there's a lot more. But that's a lot of thinking that we do, which has neurological and physiological impact on us. So what meditation does is it's about focusing our mind on a particular thought or activity to achieve a mentally clear and emotionally calm state. This is the aim of reducing stress, anxiety, depression and pain, and increasing peace, perception and well-being. So what we do in the West is we tend to just pick and choose what we like about the world. And so what's evolved in the West is we basically thought, I quite like a bit of Eastern practice. That's quite exotic and quite interesting and not what we've done. So we're just going to pick some things and call it meditation. And it's evolved into two things. So when you hear the word meditation, I'm going to be really like more and more precise about what we mean and what I mean as a follower of Jesus. But just starting with this general expression, it's two things in the West taken from Eastern meditation. Intense focus on a particular object. So it's using your imagination introspectively to focus, and then awareness of the experience of a particular moment. So that's more of an external awareness. So there's an internal focus or an external awareness. We call that one mindfulness, is awareness of the experience of a particular moment. We're in the moment and we are mindful of it. Does that make sense? So that those are the two kinds of meditation which are practiced now. And this has become massive in Western culture. So in 2016, the quarter of US employers, they use meditation and mindfulness as stress reduction initiatives, according to the Financial Times. And in the Harvard Business Review last year, 29th of August 2017, the writers of this article say, Google, Goldman Sachs and Medtronic are among the many leading firms that have introduced meditation and other mindfulness practices to their employees. Executives at these and other companies say meditation is not only useful as a stress reduction tool, but also can enhance creativity, opening doors where once seemed to be only a wall. So it's this idea that we're in a chronically low anxiety culture and we need something to resolve that. So let's get meditation into the workplace and mindfulness, because that helps reduce stress, but it also increases creativity, because often when we have a white space or whatever it is, we actually have more creative and productive thoughts. Now, I don't want to be crude or simplistic here. I'm in no way an expert on Eastern meditation, but if I had to sum it up in two words, the roots of it tend to be in a focus of technique, what you actually do, so it could be breathing or sitting in a particular position, and on disconnect. So you're saying there is a toxicity in my mind and in my context. I want to disconnect from them and achieve a lowering of anxiety by just distancing myself from that. Does that make sense? So those two words, technique, there's a massive focus on what you actually do or not do or say or don't say, and disconnect. You have to, your inner world that's fundamentally dysfunctional, there's lots of anxiety, to reduce anxiety, increase creativity, you have to kind of step away from that. Now, Jewish meditation is distinct from that. In fact, if we go to the next PowerPoint, there are two words in the Hebrew for meditate. Don't know. And they are Hagar and Seah. So these are words in the Tanakh, which is our Old Testament, and then they're used throughout kind of Jewish tradition. And they actually begin to bring something else in. The thing they begin to bring in is a text. They have written words. And they begin to bring in sound. So their word meditate can also be translated as sigh or murmur. That's one that's more like an emotional, or like you have the words of the Torah, the first five books or whatever, and you start to speak them out and feel them out. And then the second word is you kind of reasoning, working out what those words are about. There's a kind of engagement with your words and the words on the page. This is great for me because I was always told that speaking to yourself is like the sign of madness, but I'm like, no, it's a sign of like ancient Jewish meditation, just talking to myself, which I do a lot. So it's kind of bringing in something, and again, this is in the Islamic tradition as well, of text, of words on a page that you kind of engage with. And this happens across Orthodox Judaism today. So we're reading a great book together, Chris and I, called Deep Work by Cal Newport. And he talks about this practice right now that will be going on in the Knesset Yisrael Synagogue in Spring Valley, New York, at 6 a.m. on a weekday morning. You will encounter a couple of dozen members of the congregation working over texts. Some might be reading silently, mouthing the words of an ancient language, while others are paired together debating. This early morning gathering in Spring Valley represents just a small fraction of the hundreds of thousands of Orthodox Jews who will wake up early that morning, as they do every weekday morning, to practice a central tenet of their faith, to spend time every day studying the complex written traditions of Rabbinic Judaism. So they have texts, and maybe on their own, they're speaking it out and processing it, or with someone else in discussion and dialogue, both the Tanakh, our old, what we call our Old Testament, and also other Jewish writings like the Talmud written on top of that. So they get this from Deuteronomy, which is, there's so many places we could go in the Torah, the first five books, and the Tanakh, the Old Testament, but I'll just start with a couple because we haven't got enough time. But Moses has walked with the people of God. They've been forged as a nation called Israel. They're about to take the promised land. The first time round, they didn't, out of fear. And so they're right on the brink. Moses is about to die, and he brings the Deuteronomos, which means the second law, right on the brink of the promised land. So he brings the Torah, the way, the instruction again. Law isn't a very helpful term. It's more like a way of life or an instruction. And part of what he says is, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and you might have seen that in Orthodox Judaism. Bind them on your foreheads. They have little boxes with the word of God on their foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, as many of the days that the heavens are above the earth. If we go to the next one, there's this sort of implication that if we think through these words that God gives us, there's a kind of sort of prosperity and success. A way of life will emerge that is sustainable and works. And we see that again repeated. Joshua then takes his sort of revelation as he's about to take people into the promised land, which for us simply means entering into a place of full and complete wholeness and restoration. Joshua, Yeshua is the root word for Jesus, salvation. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the Torah, the instruction, the way of life my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it, from the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the Torah always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And this is this kind of stream that starts to run through. When they say day and night, it means two things. It means first thing in the morning, last thing at night. There's a morning and evening sacrifice. And it means all the time as well. Kind of a 24-hour connectedness with God, thinking, processing his words by yourself and with those people you live in community with. Blessed is the one whose delight, this is David comes in on it, in the Torah, Yahweh, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf doesn't wither, whatever they do prospers. So there's this sense of, in the written word, in the text, is something that if we think about, we talk about, we process, we live out, there is a prosperity and a successfulness. There's a kind of way of life that works. We go to the next one. Actually, can we just go? We'll just go back. I'll just. Something about what we do before we go to sleep is really important. There's a lot of research currently into what happens when we sleep and what dreams are for and sleep are for, and that's fascinating. To me, the most interesting area of science is neuroscience, like what's actually going on in our brain. I find that really interesting. And again, I'm just an interested amateur. But this was written in 2010, so there's been a lot of research since this by a woman called Rosalind Cartwright, The 24-Hour Mind, The Role of Sleep and Dreaming in Our Emotional Lives. Talks about how sleep aids memory function, amongst other things. An interval of sleep has been proven to show a real benefit for both laboratory animals and humans when they're tested on many different types of newly learned tasks. You'll remember more items or make fewer mistakes if you have a period of sleep between learning something new and the test of your ability to recall it later than you would if you spent the same amount of time awake. So this idea of meditating on the text, having the word as the last thing you do at night, going to sleep, something connects with what you already know and memory is forged without any effort. I mean, that's still just being trialed, but it kind of makes sense to me. And so there's something about what you do when you first wake up, the day and night, but also what you do before you go to sleep. And it also is a continuous connectedness. It's not just about two times in the day, but those two times are quite critical in terms of our well-being. So let's go to the next one. And this is where we move into something else as followers of Jesus. Jesus himself memorized scripture. He perfectly fulfilled the Torah. He knew it off by heart. He valued it in a battle against the enemy. He only quotes Deuteronomy. He uses scripture three times to combat the enemy. That's how he speaks. So it's in him. He's meditating on it. He's fulfilling this way of life. The enemy, incidentally, uses scripture too. On one of the occasions, he quotes the Psalms. And what Jesus does is he combats not with the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, which is very interesting. And that's the thing that wins, is the spirit, not the letter. That's why a lot of people have done a lot of things which are completely violate the name of Jesus in the name of Jesus, because the enemy is able to twist and manipulate words on a page. Does that make sense? A very different thing, words on a page to a living text. And that's where we're shifting when we come to Jesus. We had his followers. David blesses him, his praise is continually on his lips. That's a form of meditation. Mary, it says she treasured and pondered things in her heart. These are very important, very, very important principles. Jesus himself in his teaching, he says, consider the birds of the air. Think about them. Look at them. Look at the way they're provided for, and see and learn about your Heavenly Father and his goodness and precision and care and his provision for you. And then Paul talks about, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable or praiseworthy, think about such things. Meditate, ponder, consider goodness in the world around you, in the natural world, in those incredible rites of passage that we mark our life with, in great works of art and so on. Consider these things, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So what we do with those 50,000 or so thoughts manifests either in peace or anxiety, joy or ongoing sadness. And we can see this Jewish tradition coming right through to the teachings of the New Testament, this idea of what we think about matters. And it can be an act even of warfare. But the focus changes for us as followers of Jesus. In fact, I might say the focus is fulfilled what those in Eastern meditation, or maybe the West co-opting it in, are craving, what the Orthodox Jewish practices are kind of looking for, is what we have found in the person of Jesus. The peace, the joy, the completeness, the wholeness, the restoration, the living word. And I called this talk Meditating on the Word, not the Bible, because actually that is the aim, is not the text. It's not meditating for its own sake. It's not meditating on a text. It's meditating on the living word through the written word. And Jesus himself says this. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them, in the words on a page, you have eternal life. That Zoe life, there are two kinds of life. There's bios, which is biological, physiological life. And then there's Zoe, which is like a life, a spirit life, where you're actually fully alive. You think you come fully alive from words on a page. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And this is critical that we understand the distinction. So we're not going to the written word to learn it, to memorize it, to speak it out, to share it for its own sake. We're going to it to encounter the living word, to encounter Jesus. And when you begin to do that, you see he's on every page and in every phrase. It's quite an extraordinary moment. All the way through, from Genesis 1 to Revelation, you see it's him. It's all him. He's in the whole word. He's the unifying principle and the factor that draws it all together and gives it integrity. Absolutely extraordinary. And Jesus himself, in the walk to Emmaus after his resurrection, he says, beginning with the law and the prophets, the Torah, and then the rest of the Tanakh, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And they said, were not our hearts burning within us as he revealed that to us and opened our hearts and minds to understand the scriptures? And there's the multiple verses. Next one. There's multiple verses in the New Testament about fixing our eyes and our thoughts on Jesus. Hebrews 12, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, meditate on him, think about him, contemplate him, who endured such opposition from sinners, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. And again in Colossians, set your heart and minds above where Christ is. Set your mind on Christ, on things above where Christ is. So your heart and your mind coming together in incredible focused thought. And this developed over centuries to something, but I'm loath to bring in terms now and expressions, because we can then forget what this is all about, which is a personal, very childlike encounter with Jesus. But this developed into something that the Benedictine monks, they had a sort of way of reading scripture that was about encountering the living word through the written word, and they called it, and it was kind of formalized a few centuries later by another monk from another stream called Guigo in the 12th century, Lectio Divina. I don't know if any of you have heard of that, and that is just Latin, which is a language they were speaking at the time. Just for divine reading. It's not clever or special or anything. But there were four aspects to it. And this is this might be something that could be useful to you. If it isn't, what I would really encourage as you listen to this is, what is the way for us, each of us, to encourage, to connect with a living word through the written word, both together, because this was originally designed for community. And it's only relatively recently we have literacy so that people read for themselves. It's only in the last 100-200 years, really. Most Bible reading or scripture reading or meditation has been done in the context of community or through people who are literate. So now we have the incredible privilege of choice. We can choose to do this on our own or in community, and there's richness in both. But what I would encourage is every morning and every evening, factor some way of connecting to the living word through the written word. It could be your own journaling or gratitude diary at the end of the day. It could be meeting with other people once a week in a morning to do sung worship. It could be a number of other ways. Prophecy. These are all ways you can meditate on the word. I'd say the top three words are straight scripture, and I'm going to go into a bit of what that could look like. But secondly is prophecy, which is the gift where you hear God and speak it to one another. In fact, we should, all our conversations are designed designed to be prophetic all the time. It isn't a special moment. It's a moment where we just live in a different way and speak in a different way to one another. And then finally, worship. I don't know if you noticed, but in the middle of worship, Sam repeated a phrase about God is faithful and yes and amen. I actually asked him to do that because that is a form of meditation which is really accessible because it's two scriptures in 2 Corinthians 1. We might not even know this, but Paul says all his promises are yes and amen. And that was a meditation, but we were singing. We might not have even realized we were singing scripture, but that was a form of meditation. And God is faithful is numerous times through scripture, Old and New Testament, God is faithful. So a great form of meditation on the word is simply singing scripture. Most songs we sing are scriptural. Some of them, you can kind of tell when they're not. They don't have that kind of authority. There's a self-focus in them. But most of them, even if you don't know scripture very well, you can trust the kind of the way the Spirit works is they have that weight of authority. And if you sing them, you're meditating. And interestingly, after my exhilaration and my deflation with the England football team, I do this is quite a big way I meditate. It's through just singing certain phrases over and over again. And I woke up singing a song. Our God reigns, our God reigns. It was just in me. I wasn't having to work it out or sing it. And that is a brilliant form and a very accessible, if you're musical or into that at all, very accessible form of Bible memorization and meditation. So there's prophecy, there's worship, and then there's straight scripture, which I'm going to talk about now. And it's four processes. And if you think of it as having a feast on the word, so the first thing you do is you put food in your mouth. And that is called reading. You simply find a small portion of scripture. Could be a few verses in Acts. In the Gospels is a great place to start, or Acts. But about Jesus really is a great place to start. Just a few verses. You sit in silence. I read this brilliant talk listened to this brilliant TED talk about great ways to listen, how to be a better listener. And the first point he makes is a recent TED talk. Look it up. It's great. The first thing he says is just be in silence every day for 3 minutes, which is just brilliant for helping your listening, which is great. So you start just in silence before the Lord and then just read a portion several times over and over and over again. That's the first one. It's called lectio, or it's called read. The second one, meditatio, or meditate, is you ponder lightly and gently this particular passage, waiting for revelation from the Holy Spirit. You're not trying to analyze it or dissect it or put it to death. Lots of people have done that very well. We don't need to do that anymore. We can just sit there with it and wait with the Holy Spirit to see his illumination of what that shows us about Jesus. And that, if you're thinking of food, so you put the food in your mouth, is the reading. The meditating, that bit is chewing. So it's like you're just chewing over that particular passage and the thoughts in it. Then prayer, which is oratio, and that's when you start to listen and to speak to God. You start to have this communion with him and you hear what he's saying to you and you start saying to him, maybe asking questions about it that strike you or telling him things, listening to his answer. And then the final part is called contemplatio, which simply contemplate. You go back into silence again and just enjoy and celebrate the love of God revealed to you through that process. And that's digestion. So you eat, you chew, the prayer bit is savouring the taste, and then in silence, digestion. So that is a great tried and tested way of connecting with the living word through the written word. But the aim is to encounter Jesus. So I'll just finish with these two. Throughout these practices, we've been going back to the why, because if we don't know the why, we get stuck on the how, and the how is not what we're about. We're about the why. And the why is protection, connection, transformation. I'll come to that in a minute. Transformation is absolutely critical. When we encounter Jesus, it's not just a nice feeling or a way of reducing stress or increasing creativity. We actually become changed because the word becomes flesh in us and we become transformed to be like Jesus. Something happens in us, a metamorphosis, which is evidence of our encounter with him. So we use this word twice. Transformed. I've talked about this a lot. Metamorphoso is the same from the same Greek root from which we have the word metamorphosis. Seeing a caterpillar transformed into a butterfly. We, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. So that's the meditation on him. We're transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit. So if we want to change, we contemplate him. We just contemplate him through the written word and we get changed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect and pleasing will. Perfect is the same word as mature in Jewish understanding. It's not like perfection, it's just a maturity. And test and approve is literally you embody it. You become in agreement with it. You just live out the truth of it. So we are transformed in every way by the renewing of our mind. So if we go to the last one. So the whole of these practices are about bringing protection to our life. More deeply than that, they're bringing a connection between us and Jesus and us and one another. But finally, the goal always is transformation. I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you so, so much that you give us this gift of engagement with you. This is something we are just given. We're invited to every day. It says in Genesis that you walked in the cool of the day. You walked in Eden in the cool of the day. And I think there's invitation always to connect with you, personally and as a group. And so I bless each one of us here to do that, to encounter you morning and evening and be thinking of you through the day and allow ourselves through that process to be fully transformed and continually transformed. I pray you protect this process and I pray you inspire each one of us as to what it looks like, what your light yoke is, what your way that brings life and prosperity and success is, that we can live long in the wholeness and the restoration that you've promised each one of us. Amen.
Thank you, Alice. So you might want to find a bit of, as Alice said, the Gospels, maybe a parable. They're a good place to start. And maybe just do that over the summer months, between now and September. Challenge yourself. If you've got kids, it's time to collect them from their groups. If you're able to help clear up tables and chairs, that'll be great. Bless you. See you next week at the Gibsons. Amen.